The scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, we'll read verses 20 through 26. I'm not praying only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their word. I pray they will be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I pray that they also will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, so they can be one, just as we are one. I'm in them and you are in me, so that they will be made perfectly one. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them just as you have loved me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me where I am. Then they can see my glory, which you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, even the world didn't know you, but I've known you, and these believers know that you sent me. I've made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that your love for me will be in them, and I myself will be in them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Several years ago, we spent some time in the Lenten study getting better acquainted with the disciples who were called to follow Jesus. We talked about the disciples being ordinary men, diverse and divided. They spanned the political spectrum. There was Simon the Zealot, primed and ready for an overthrow. He was from a group known as the Sicarii, or the Dagger Men. Basically, he was a political terrorist who was part of an armed militia ready to overthrow the Roman rule. And then you had Matthew, on the other hand, a tax collector who stood in collusion with Rome and personally benefited from oppressing his own people to support Rome. The rest of the ragtag group consisted of fishermen, tradesmen, and craftsmen. We separated the disciples in that study into three groups. There was the first team, those who were considered Jesus' inner circle. You know, the ones who are asked to do everything at church. The lineup of the first team included the Johnson boys, Rocky and Manly, also known as Peter and Andrew. Along with them were the Bash brothers, Big Jim and Johnny, or James and John. After the first team were the middle children, Cowboy, or Philip, Nate, Nathaniel, Matt, the tax collector, and the twin, Thomas. As middle children, they were often lost in the narrative, taking a supporting role in the cast of disciples. But they got more time than the final four. Little Jimmy, or James the Lesser, Slash, or that's Simon the Zealot, Mommy's Boy, that was Thaddeus, and appearing last in every roll call of disciples, well, was Chip, or Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed our Lord. As John MacArthur says, they were not exactly stained glass saints. These were men who we want to know. Men whose personality types are familiar to us. They're just like us. And they're like other people we know. They are approachable. They are real and living characters we can identify with. Their faults, as well as their triumphs and endearing features, are chronicled in some of the most fascinating accounts of the Bible. As we follow the accounts of the disciples in the gospel, it quickly becomes clear that they were not one. Often they were divided, arguing among themselves about such things as who was the greatest among them. Lucy Lind Hogan is probably correct when she writes, "I suspect that the disciples gathered, and when they gathered for their final meal with Jesus, although they did not know it was the final time, they did not feel like one. They were no doubt frightened, uncertain, insecure, scrappy, and squabbly. Peter was petulant, Judas was plotting, James and John were probably still jockeying for promotions. Simon the Zealot, whose fervor might have been fueled by the liberation theme of Passover, might have been sharpening his dagger, thinking it was go time. They were not one. They were 12 ordinary men, men divided, each one for himself, each one seeing his cause and perspective as the cause and perspective. As the rabbi, Jesus would have read the appointed scripture accompanying Passover, Exodus chapters 12 and 13, Deuteronomy chapter 16. But I wonder, might Jesus have let the urgency of the moment get the best of him? Might he have found it simply impossible to not read Psalm 133 on this, their final evening together, or at least in the same place at the same time? Might Jesus' heart, if not his voice, have cried with the psalmist, "How good it is when brethren dwell together in unity"? Jesus knew as they sat together at the Passover table that his time among them was rapidly ticking away. He knew that within hours he was headed toward arrest, confinement, judgment, and crucifixion. He knew how the disciples would react and respond to those coming and certain events. He knew that they would be left in despair, blinded by disbelief and the lack of understanding. He knew that they would grieve with all of the physical and emotional impact of disorganization, shattered worldview, and the erosion of hope. He knew if ever they needed to be one, it would be now. He knew that enduring and emerging from such a time of crisis and devastation would bring heavy demands. They would each need one another to withstand the challenges they faced, to embrace the mission that would be theirs now together, as one. What could possibly go wrong? How might the prayer of Jesus that they all may be one have a shadow side? What could be so bad about unity? How could the vision for unity become blurred to the point that the focus of Jesus' prayer is lost? As people have become embroiled in facing challenges of diversity and difference, the call for unity has sometimes taken on a whole new meaning. Such calls arise in an attempt to restore order where there's been chaos. Often the call for unity has been an exertion of power by one side over another side. But the call for unity comes the expectation, or maybe even the demand, that everyone fall in line with the dominant system. There is a dismissal of dissenting voices and a sense of ownership of a solely authorized narrative, or at least what has been called the flooding of the zone by a particular narrative, all in the name of unity. Now, to get a picture of how this might play out, think about the disciples. Imagine, if you will, the conversation and strategizing of the disciples after the ascension of the Lord. Maybe Thomas shared the realization that they had to stick together. Just like his decisive commitment to go to Jerusalem with Jesus, even if it meant they would die with him. They were in this together. Simon the Zealot quickly agreed and offered to reach out to his contacts to arm the disciples as they fought to the end. He might have gained a hearing with the Bash brothers, James and John. Reluctant to lose their influence as members of the first team, they might have campaigned on their established platform of praying for divine wrath and lightning to strike their would-be oppressors. Before these guys could flood the zone with their message, Simon Peter, always the vociferous disciple, used his established power and charisma to gain control and try to chart the course. Of course, the middle children, disciples, would have gone unheard and amounted to little more than pawns as the battle raged on. Who would have won, do you think? Whose plan would unify the disciples? What a mess. Was that what Jesus was praying for when he prayed that they would all be one? Did they all have to agree with whoever was the loudest or who wielded the most power in the group? Is that unity? Maybe it was Matthew, whose previous work experience as a tax collector gave him an eye for detail, who called attention to the fine print of Jesus' prayer for unity. Hey guys, look, yes, Jesus prayed that we would all be one, but he prayed that we would be one as he and the Father were one. Philip, who once said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," looked at Simon and said, "Okay, wise guy, show us unity. How were Jesus and the Father one?" Fresh in their minds was another recent prayer of their Lord. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." And another prayer he had taught them to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus prayed that the disciples, past and present, may all be one, he had a different idea of what oneness and unity were all about. Jesus and the Father had such unity that Jesus had told Philip that whoever had seen him had seen the Father. This was a oneness that was based on self-giving, surrender, and sacrifice for the will of the other. The good of the community, rather than the power of influence each might have over others in order to benefit themselves. When Jesus prayed that they might be one, he knew the disciples would remain the diverse and different individuals they had always been. But in praying that they would be one as he and the Father were one, he was praying that they would be a community in which individual passions and agendas were sacrificed for the good of the whole community. He was praying that they would be one in the love that he and the Father had for one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer addresses these questions in his book, Life Together. Bonhoeffer says that he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes the destroyer of the Christian community, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. When Jesus prayed that all may be one, he had a different idea of oneness. He prayed for a community which would flourish on diversity, working together for the good of all. When Jesus prayed, his prayer was, and no doubt still is, that all may be one. Amen.